I call your attention to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, where we are in the midst of a series going through these precious verses. And let's read together the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 5. Our focus, God willing, will be on the 5th verse. But we'll set it in the context and read the first 8 verses. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. This is the word of God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. And thus far the reading of God's inerrant word. This is our 4th week in Romans chapter 5. What we've seen so far is that justified people, sinners who have been declared righteous by faith alone, by the crediting of Jesus' righteousness to their legal account, the justified people have an entirely new position with God. They are no longer enemies of God, and God is no longer their enemy. They have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, they have something else as well. They don't only have peace with God, but they have an introduction into a standing of grace that the Lord Jesus has introduced them to his Father and given them this position on the inside of the grace and blessing and smile of God, and that the Lord Jesus has caused them to stand in that gracious position, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So anyone that's really gripped by those truths, this new position that we have in Christ, peace with God and an introduction to the Father and being caused to stand there, anyone who's really been gripped by that truth will have an entirely new attitude about all things. And that attitude is marked by the 3 times in this passage you have the word for rejoicing or exulting or jubilant, confident boasting. The words used in verse number 2 and 3 and 11. And so what we saw is that knowing this position that we have in Christ will cause us to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We'll have a confidence about the future, about a future of being glorified and of seeing with our own eyes the glory of the Lord. That hope that Job harbored in Job 19 when he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And that I will see him with my own eyes. I will behold and not another. It's that glorious hope that we have that a Christian can rejoice in. They can rejoice in the future. But does Christianity have anything for the present? Or is it just looking out to the sweet by and by and just gritting your teeth in the present? Well, that's what verse 3 was talking about when he said, not only so, but we do glory in the present, and we even are able to be confident in our exaltation and in our boasting and our joy and rejoicing, even in tribulations, even in the various pressures of life. Remember that word tribulation had to do with being under pressure. And the Christian can rejoice, they can glory in their tribulations because of what they know. Right? That's always going to be a key here. It's what they know to be true. It's what God's word has taught them to believe about those tribulations. Once a believing person is taught about what's happening in the providence of God in their lives, they can put on the lens of that knowledge and they can see the various pressures of life differently. They can see how tribulations are producing certain blessed results. And there's that word working in verse number 3 that really is implied in verse 4 as well. Tribulations work down patience. Patience works down experience, and experience works down hope. And so we talked 3 weeks ago about this process. We talked about how the pressures of life are working down patience, endurance, faithfulness under the burden. And that when I, by grace, faithfully endure, when my faith is steadfast, even when under the intense weight of a trial, that produces in me experience. And the word experience has to do with provedness. I'm proven to be genuine and real. These people that have endured the trial, the refiner's fire, they're proven to have a real saving faith. On the other side of the trial is a person that has proven their mettle in battle. They've been refined by the fire. They've been tested and proven, and they have been found genuine in the furnace of affliction. And that is a mighty valuable thing, friends. It is a mighty valuable thing to be able to look back at the various trials of life and to note that by grace, I still am a believer, and to be able to say, therefore, I must be real. There must be something genuine about the work of God in my soul, that all these pressures and tribulations have not driven me away from God, but they have driven me closer to God. So what happens then is that the person who is tried and who has this endurance worked in him and who is proven, therefore, has hope. And that's the next word in the chain. Hope. There was a certain measure of hope back at the end of verse 2, right? The word hope was used at the end of verse 2. They rejoiced in hope of the glory of God. But that expectation is at different levels for all of God's people, isn't it? There is a much increased hope that an aged, mature saint has that is far beyond the hope of a new convert. Our expectation grows and is nourished as God takes us through the experiences of life. As we weather all these storms by the empowering and enabling grace of God, we can say to ourselves, the Christian faith must be true. The things that I believe must be certain. God has proven them to me
again and again and again in the most excruciating of circumstances. He has proven himself to be faithful to me, and I have found the promises of God's word to be able to support me. And so a Christian's hope, their assurance, is strengthened and it is increased, having gone through the time of pressure by the grace of God, having endured the furnace of affliction, I can be all the more certain that I belong to God. Tribulation works patience. Patience works experience. Experience works hope. Now, that's where we stopped 3 weeks ago, but that is not where the Apostle Paul stopped. The chain continues into verse number 5, which is where we find ourselves this morning, where we read, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." Now, here is the issue that is before us this morning in this text. Everything that we have said so far about the Christian's ability to glory even in tribulations has really been from the vantage point of the tribulation having ended. I look back on these times. I note that by grace I endured. I note that the trial brought me closer to the Lord rather than driving me further from the Lord. And that experience, that provenness, allows me to have the perspective of the psalmist and to say, it was good that I have been afflicted, for therein I learned thy statutes. But what about when you are down in the midst of the tribulation? What then? What about when there doesn't seem to be any end in sight? What about when there's hardly a light at the end of the tunnel? And what about when you're facing discouragement within? And the tempter's voice, "Where is your God now?" What about when you're in the middle of the tribulation? That's what our text is addressing. What is there that assures us that this hope that we're trying to nourish through all the tribulations of life, that this hope is not going to be ashamed, that this hope is not going to be brought to disappointment, that it is not going to fall and crumble? That is a vital and important question. And that is why the apostle turns to that and he raises that question right here, immediately after telling us that all of our tribulation increases our hope. The scripture then says, "And hope maketh not ashamed." And that phrase is in the present tense. Literally, your hope is right now. Right now, in the midst of your tribulation and under the pressure that you are facing, your hope right now is not being put to shame. You know that how tribulations, pressures, troubles, how they do tend to embarrass the Christian. People ask us what our plan is now that such and such has happened. What are you going to do now to extricate yourself from that? It's possible for a Christian to be ashamed in the midst of suffering, to be ashamed to give a kind of testimony, ashamed to bear verbal witness to the foundation of their hope, because all appearances are that foundation isn't working right now. It's possible for a Christian to be ashamed of his hope that God will bring him forth
as shining gold on the other side of this fire. In fact, we have a really good example of this kind of phenomenon in Scripture if you turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Just keep your finger in Romans 5 there. We're just going to be here a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Here's an example of what we're talking about here. 2 Timothy is Paul's last epistle. He's an aged man. He's writing it from prison. And in verse number 8 of 2 Timothy 1, he says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner." Now you think you put yourself in Timothy's place. It's not hard to imagine onlookers to this situation. Timothy's pastoring this church in Ephesus. Paul is in prison as an aged man. And people come to Timothy and say, "Well, look at the apostle now. He was so self-assured in his preaching. He was so confident in making those unbelievable claims about how he had peace with God. But now look at him. He's a prisoner facing execution. How do you explain that, Timothy? Why would your God allow this? If Paul is such a choice servant of God, as you claim that he is, why would God allow this? Is your message really true? Or are you just an imposter following in the line of another imposter?" And you see how suffering can bring someone to shame. Their hope could be ashamed. And so you look in verse number 12 of what Paul says here. "Paul indeed was suffering for the gospel, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed." Hope maketh not ashamed. Hope is right now not being put to shame. And you look what he says at the end of verse 12. "For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Now, that's what we want, right? That's what we want. We want that kind of unshakable assurance that is confident about our hope. An assurance that's not just based on looking back at former trials and pressures, but an assurance that is an experiential assurance right now, operating and growing even in the midst of trial. We want what Paul testified of in 2 Timothy 1:12. And that's exactly what Paul's getting at in Romans 5:5. In the face of all of life's pressures, Scripture says, dogmatically, that the hope that we have as Christians is not right now being put to shame. How can that be? Well, look at Romans 5:5. How can that be? "Hope maketh not ashamed, because..." Underscore that word. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. This assurance that produces confident joy in the midst of tribulations is due to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts right now. The Holy Spirit is at work in a believer's life in the midst of their trial. He is at work doing a certain thing in my heart. And it is because of that present ministry of the Holy Spirit in my heart that I need not be ashamed, no matter what my circumstances are. Because he's doing this thing in my heart, I need not be ashamed. So this morning, I want to preach to you on this theme.
God's love poured in to troubled hearts. God's love poured in to troubled hearts. It's a tremendous theme. It is a theme that sooner or later every single believer is going to desperately need. God's love poured into our troubled hearts. Now we're going to confine ourselves this morning to just verse 5, and really just the second half of verse number 5. I want you to notice, just we'll deal with this later, but verses 6 and 7 begin with a because. They begin with a for. And so there is a flow of thought for several verses here. But we're just going to confine ourselves to verse 5, and we'll save verses 6, 7, and 8 for a future Lord's Day morning. And here's my plan of attack for verse 5, just so you know where things are going here. It's kind of an unorthodox way of going through this. I want to begin by just giving an exposition of the words. What do the words mean? What does the phrase mean? And then I want to set the doctrine in its overall context. And then I want to provide for you an illustration that I came across in Christian biography. And then I want to apply this to our church family this morning. And so verse number 5, let's just go down through the words. This won't take long. There's nothing really difficult here. Let's just make sure we understand the words of verse 5. Paul says, justified believer possesses right now, in the midst of trouble, a hope that is not being put to shame. Rather, it is growing because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The love of God. That phrase is most certainly talking not about my love for him, but his love for me. God's love for me. Not my love for him, his love for me. God's love for me, it says, is shed abroad. That word means to be poured out. It's the same expression used 3 times in Acts chapter 2 for what the Holy Spirit did. It was poured out upon the church in Acts 2 at Pentecost. This word was used in Acts 10 when the Spirit of God was poured out on the Gentiles when Cornelius was preached to by Peter. Revelation uses this word for the pouring out of the vials of judgment upon a wicked world. The words used in connection with the shedding of Christ's blood at the institution of the Lord's table. That this is his blood which was shed for many. It's the same word here. So the word has to do with profuse, liberal pouring. A kind of gushing forth in waves and in torrents. God's love for me is poured out. And then you have the word in. It's poured in. Permeating every part, filling to overflowing my heart. And that word heart has to do with the very center of my being. Not merely my mind. Not merely my understanding. But my emotions and my affections and my feelings. God's love for me, in the midst of my trial, God's love for me is poured out to overflowing in the very center of my being, affecting not just my mind, but my emotions as well. So what we're talking about then is the personal, experiential assurance of God's love for me. That in spite of my circumstances, and in spite of my pain, and in spite of my bewilderment about this situation, and in spite of my fears, in spite of the workings of the devil and others who would discourage my hope, that nonetheless, I feel secure that I belong to God. and that his love for me has not changed one bit. His love for me is being poured into my heart. And the one who ministers this assurance, we're told, is the Holy Spirit who was given unto us. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. Paul says in Romans 8 that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So every person who's been declared righteous by God has the indwelling Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit himself who makes us abundantly certain and assured of the love of God to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, the same thing is going to be talked about in Romans 8, where he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received again the spirit of bondage to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." That's the same thing we're talking about here. What Paul's writing about here is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to a suffering saint in the midst of their tribulation, how he supports that saint by pouring out an assurance of God's love for him or her right there, right in the midst of their trouble, right into their very troubled heart. Now, for clarity, let's kind of put this in its overall doctrinal context so we can keep some categories straight here and we aren't brought to confusion. What we're talking about is the experiential side of assurance. When the Puritans used to talk about the doctrine of assurance, they talked about it in two categories. They talked about a primary objective assurance and a secondary subjective assurance. The primary objective ground of assurance is the promise of God. And it works by syllogism. God said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore I am saved." Or God said that Christ is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to the Father by him. I have come to the Father by him, therefore he will save me to the uttermost. And that primary objective ground of assurance is then supported by the presence of evidences or fruit of my changed heart. Like 1 John lays out, honesty about my sin, love of the brethren, love of God's word. One evidence of faith is endurance. And that's what Paul has been talking about in verses 3 and 4. That we are tried and that we endure. And that shows us to be genuine and proven. And our hope is increased. That's all of that is the objective side of assurance, based primarily on the promises of God and secondarily on the evidences and fruit of our conversion. But there is a subjective and experiential means of assurance, an assurance that is ministered to me directly by the Holy Spirit himself. Now, we can't ever divorce the two. It's primary, secondary. There's no place for someone living in disobedience to God's word, disregarding the Lord, and saying, "I'm assured because God told me I'm assured." Okay, there's no place for that kind of ridiculous notion. They work in tandem, and yet there is that subjective experiential side. And that's what is in view here. The Holy Spirit pouring directly into my heart an assurance of God's love for me, filling my heart to overflowing with that persuasion, overwhelming my spirit with torrents of assurance, so that I, in spite of my circumstances, know myself to be loved by God. And he does that especially in a time of suffering. Do you know what Paul is talking about here? Have you experienced this? Do you know what he's talking about when he's talking about the love of God shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto you? Do you know passages of Scripture or lyrics of Christian hymnody that have been burned into your heart in a time of affliction? And you can think back to precious times when the love of God was shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto you. Do you know what he's talking about in Romans 5:5? Let me give you an illustration of what he's talking about. It comes from a Christian biography I read recently, just last month. For the past year and a half or so, after reading the tremendous 2-volume biography of Hudson Taylor, which I believe is just the greatest Christian book ever written. I haven't read them all, but of everything I've read, it is just tremendous. Well worth the time and effort to read it. Ever since then, I've been treating myself to biographies that were written of or about missionaries in the China Inland Mission in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And last month, I read a book entitled 1,000 Miles of Miracle in China. It's the story of missionaries that had to flee for their lives during the Boxer Rebellion of 1900. The party of missionaries consisted of 5 people. There was a young father named A.E. Glover, Archibald Glover, his pregnant wife, Flora, his 5-year-old son, his 4-year-old daughter, and a single missionary lady named Miss Gates. That little group of 5 foreigners had to flee for their lives on foot over 1,000 miles in China, in the midst of a summer drought, during a national uprising where there was official sanction from the empress to torture and to kill any foreigner in sight. At every juncture of their flight, they were accosted by rioting Chinese people, accusing them of being foreign devils, and persuaded that the drought that they were in the midst of would immediately come to an end if every foreign devil were killed. And they faced this as a group of 5 over 1,000-mile foot journey from inland China to the coast. The suffering documented in the book is relentless. At one time, the little group was being chased in the middle of the night by a riotous mob of young men. And the group found cover in the shadows of a graveyard. The gang passed by looking for them and shouting for them and carrying pitchforks and things to try to murder them. And as they pass by, the group doubles back and they ascended a rugged hill that kind of rose out of the plain there. And at the top of the hill was an indentation in the earth that was about 15 feet in diameter. And it was just high enough that they could sit in that indentation and not be seen from the plain below. And so the middle of the night, the 5 of them got up into this indentation and they waited till morning. In the morning, the children were awakened by the blazing summer heat. None of the missionary party had eaten or had a drop of water for 24 hours. As the sun rose, the little children began to cry for water. Mr. Glover, for a while, was able to kind of quiet them down and hush them
afraid that their cries would give away their hiding spot from the gang that was still out trying to murder them. But eventually the little 4-year-old girl, she just went into a delirium and began to chant and to rock back and forth through parched lips, "Father, mother, water, water, father, mother, water, water." And Glover didn't know what to do but to cry out for the mercy of God. And so let me read you his account of what happened that day. "The sun was riding directly over our heads, and the last hope of shade was taken away. A man shall be as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a rock in a weary land. Had God not said it? Would God not fulfill the word to us in our extremity? Were we not in a dry place and in a weary land? When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Were not we poor and needy, seeking water? Was not our tongue failing for thirst? And again, our heart's cry rose up to him, but he answered us not a word." The enemy's answer to all this was the collapse of my beloved Flora. Now she lay prostrate before me, overborne by physical weakness and deeply troubled in soul. As I watched her panting and grasping for breath, with no power to alleviate her suffering beyond supporting her head, it seemed as though I heard the serpent's hiss. "Yea, half God said, where are his promised mercies and loving kindnesses now? Has he not forgotten to be gracious?" The cruel taunt was winged to the heart of my beloved also, and in an agony of soul, she cried out from deep darkness, "Oh, God has forsaken us. It can only be that we are not in his will, or he would surely have never suffered us to come to this." Her distress physically was such that I felt sure she was dying, but it was as nothing to the trouble of her soul. Now, indeed, it seemed as if the enemy's triumph was assured. The cup of sorrow was overfull. My heart was utterly broken before God. "But when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." The moment of our deliverance was at hand, and we were about to know what it was to overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. For scarcely had the words of anguish passed my precious one's lips than God put into Miss Gates's mouth the most wonderful song of praise I have ever heard. And kneeling by the side of her prostrate sister and holding her hand, she poured forth passage after passage, promise after promise, from the Word, exalting his name, declaring his faithfulness, and proving his unchanging and unchangeable love, sworn to us in the everlasting covenant and sealed to us in the blood of his own beloved Son. Never shall I forget the music of that heavenly utterance. It was as if heaven were opened above us, and the strains of the harps of God were being borne to us from glory. My beloved Flora drank it in, oh, how eagerly, with the avidity of a soul athirst for God, the living God. Together we drank out of the wells of salvation with what joy I cannot express. Deep draughts of the pure river of water of life flowing freely to us now from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The time had come at last for him to reveal himself to us. Our eyes were opened, and we knew him and the word of his promise. Instantly the darkness was past, and the true light was shining again. The heavenly expression and her countenance of joy unspeakable and full of glory were but a moment before it had been one of unspeakable anguish and distress was an evident token of what God had worked. I see her now as she looked when,
With the tears coursing down her cheeks, she said, "Oh, I will never, never doubt him again." And I may add here that from that moment, her glorious faith never wavered for an instant, but went from strength to strength through conflict after conflict, till she appeared before God in the heavenly Zion above. Then together we repeated right through, with parched lips and stammering tongues, but with hearts that had tasted of the wine of heaven, that beautiful hymn so true to our experience, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Dear name, the rock on which I build, my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. Weak is the effort of my heart and cold my warmest thought. But when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. Till then I would thy love proclaim in every fleeting breath. And may the music of thy name refresh my soul in death. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now that story for sure is an extreme example, but I'm sure that there are many saints here today that are able to testify to similar manifestations of the love of God through all the various crises and losses of your life. How oft in grief hath not he brought thee relief, spreading his wings for to shade thee? We read from Ephesians at the beginning of our service this morning, and we read how the Apostle Paul prayed that the church would know the experience of the love of God poured out in their hearts. He prays that they would comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. So friends, this is something to be prayed for. Something to be prayed for. Pray for the love of God to be poured out in the hearts of Christians that are under pressures. This must be, partly at least, the meaning of our Lord's promise when he told us in Luke chapter 11, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask?" When you're praying over the weekly prayer sheet or over the quarterly prayer booklet, don't only pray for healing. Pray that the Holy Spirit would pour out an assurance of the love of God to that suffering saint that would overwhelm them, that would fill them to overflowing, that in the midst of their trouble they would know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Make that a regular request. Can you say that the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart? The apostle's assertion in verse number in Romans chapter 5 is that the man who can really rejoice and glory in tribulations is the man whose heart the love of God has been shed abroad in. He's certain of that love. And it isn't just an academic understanding of God's love. He knows it experientially. It's been shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Spirit. Ask God for this pouring out of God's love. Do not be content with anything less than this. And I'll end with this thought. It should be apparent by the verses that follow, verses 5 and 6, that since they both begin with the word for, that the work of Christ for our miserable souls is the primary evidence of God's love for us that is poured out into our hearts. So in your tribulations, look away unto Christ. And it is by looking away unto Christ that when you were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for ungodly you. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love for you in that while you were a sinner, Christ died for you. And that is the way that the love of God is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. Look away unto Christ. It is his love and sacrifice for our miserable souls that is the greatest evidence of this love for us in the midst of our trial. Well, let's seek the Lord and pray. Lord, our gracious God and Heavenly Father, you are faithful and merciful to support us in our time of need. We thank thee for God's love poured into troubled hearts. We thank thee for the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the assurance which he gives to your blood-bought people. We pray that the love of God would be shed abroad in the hearts of all who are gathered here, both in the sanctuary and listening from afar. We pray that their hope would not be ashamed and that they would know themselves truly to belong to a faithful, loving God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.